Sermon text again this week is from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Beginning with verse 2, the Bible says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor is man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Most gracious Lord, again we ask that you would be with us today as we deal with this difficult passage. We do pray, Lord, that your Spirit would enable us to allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and that we would find that it is in agreement. Help us to understand what this passage means to us and how it ought to apply to us today. Bless us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, we return today to look again at our passage from 1 Corinthians 11 concerning head coverings and other interesting topics. As I explained last week, I chose to take 2 weeks to study this text because of its complexity and the controversy surrounding it. As a result, if you were not here last week, and you want to learn more about this topic, I strongly urge you to visit our website to listen to last week's sermon, which will provide a whole lot more context and even application for today's message. Now, for the sake of review, though, let me remind everyone that last week what I did was sort of a general overview of this passage. And my intention there was just to get at the primary point Paul is making in this portion of the letter, which I think it oftentimes gets ignored because of the controversy surrounding head coverings and other things Paul talks about in our text. As I promised, though, I'm coming back to the text again today, though, to deal with the controversies it presents, by now looking at some more of the details of the text and hopefully answering some of the questions you might have regarding head coverings and the like. As I do this, I remind you that Paul's discussion about head coverings and the like is just a part of his larger treatment of proper conduct in the worship of the church. In other words, we have to remember, at the beginning of chapter 11, Paul begins a new section that's going to run all the way to the end of chapter 14. And therefore, to understand our text, we have to see it as part of his larger discussion regarding proper order in the liturgy of the church that's going to run for the next several chapters. In fact, I think one of the keys to getting this text right is interpreting everything Paul says in our text within its larger context. Okay? That in mind, let's get started and I'll try to show you what I mean. So we begin today. The first thing I want to point out is Paul begins in our text by talking about how he says the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. From there, once he's talked about, he begins talking about authority relationships, and from there he immediately appeals to these hierarchical relationships that exist among persons, including persons of the Trinity, to address the matter we're mainly interested in today concerning praying or prophesying with a covered or uncovered head. As a result, one of the first things we should grasp is that Paul's play on the word head is essential to his argument as he moves back and forth between the head as a symbol of authority and the head as a part of the human body. Okay? Paul talks about authority relationships, and then he moves on to that to talk about praying, prophesying with the physical, human head covered or uncovered. Okay? So his play on the word head is essential to his argument. Another thing to point out at the start is that Paul is speaking about how the matter of headship and literal heads relates specifically to the matter of praying and prophesying. In particular, Paul says, he's not talking about just coming to church, he says every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. From there, Paul goes on to talk about how the relationships of men and women, he talks about the relationships of men and women in the worship of the church, and how all this relates to this mysterious issue of head coverings. Before we go further, though, I want to point out just a couple more important matters that are essential to understanding our text. Okay, we're laying a foundation. Again, the first thing is the matter of praying and prophesying is directly in view in our text. I want to stress that. I emphasize this because as we'll see as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, Paul is going to come back to these issues again in chapter 14. As a result, it's very important that we allow Paul's comments in chapter 14 about praying and prophesying, which are far more direct, to inform his comments on these same issues in chapter 11, which are far more cryptic. Okay? When you interpret Scripture with Scripture, you take the clearer portions to make sense of the more obscure ones. Paul speaks about praying and prophesying in chapter 14. He does so in 11. So we're going to use 14 to help us with 11. Above all, we should assume that what Paul says about women praying and prophesying in chapter 14 will be in agreement with what he says about women praying and prophesying in chapter 11. You'd be surprised. Some of the commentaries that I've used throughout think Paul contradicts himself within just a few chapters. People who otherwise I think have been very, very sound interpreters think Paul gets a little confused here. The reason I say this And it's because not only do chapters 11 and 14 concern the same matters of praying and prophesying, but also because in both chapters, Paul refers to the uniform practice of all the churches. What I mean is at the end of our text for today, for example, Paul says, if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. In other words, Paul is saying that if somebody is taking issue with what he says, they should understand his teaching is in line with all the churches. I'm just telling you, you know, this is what all the churches agree on. In the same way, as we heard in our second reading from chapter 14, Paul again made an appeal to the uniform practice of all the churches when he says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Hence, to my point, chapters 11 and 14 need to be harmonized. Moreover, we should expect that what Paul says in our text will be consistent with anything else the New Testament might say about the matter of men and women praying and prophesying in the worship of the church. Because what Paul is saying is apparently consistent with the uniform practice of all the churches. Okay. Finally, we should also note that in chapter 14, right after Paul appeals to the authoritative, to the practice of the churches, in 14:34, he immediately orders that women not be allowed to speak in an authoritative role in the worship of the church. And then backs up his claim by an appeal to the law. He says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Now, the problem with this passage is Paul doesn't cite the law he's appealing to. So which law is he talking about? I'm going to contend it's reasonable to assume the portion of the law he's appealing to is the same one he makes reference to in our text today in verses 8 and 9 when he appeals to the order of the creation of man and woman in God's image by alluding to the creation account in Genesis 2. And I say this because since in chapter 14, Paul is making a brief allusion to a subject he has just considered a few chapters back, I think Paul can refer to the law in the expectation his readers will know what he means. Because if you're just sitting down and you're reading 1 Corinthians as a whole in one sitting, as the Corinthians no doubt would have done initially, I think their minds would have instantly recalled the prior reference to the law. Okay? So the law that he appeals to, I think, is the law of Genesis 2, the order of how God created man, male and female, the woman for the man, etc. The reason I spent all this time talking about 1 Corinthians 14 and the rest of the New Testament is because by proceeding in the manner I'm suggesting, it gives us the advantage of allowing Scripture to interpret itself rather than trying to guess at what Paul is saying in chapter 11 and trying to come to some sort of conclusion regarding customs in ancient Corinth that no interpreter seems to be in agreement about. This is especially so given the fact that all of Paul's arguments are derived from Scripture itself, including the relationship of the persons of the Trinity and the creation account of men and women in Genesis 2. Okay? Notice, the key to Paul is always the rest of Scripture. This is a guy who was saturated in the Old Testament. He alludes to passages he assumes we're going to pick up on oftentimes. Okay? So what I'm saying is, I think we have to keep these principles in mind. If we try to say, okay, what else does the Bible talk about women praying and prophesying? It can help shed light on our passage today. And take passages that would otherwise be enigmatic and suddenly help them make a lot more sense. Okay? To show you what I mean. As we've seen, Paul begins his discussion by talking about authority relationships. Again, he says the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, the head of Christ is God. What follows regarding praying and prophesying with a covered or uncovered head is somehow supposed to illustrate the point Paul has just made about the relations of men and women. Okay? He's talking about authority relationships, and then he goes from there right into talking about praying and prophesying. So somehow praying and prophesying with a head covered or uncovered is supposed to illustrate the point Paul's just made about the relation of men and women. To paraphrase Noel Weeks, Paul's point is that since in human relationships man is the head, he should not deny that headship by praying and prophesying with his head covered. See, for some reason there is a contradiction between taking a headship position and hiding one's physical head. You don't have to go as far as Paul Pugh in this matter or anything like that, but I couldn't help it. You can't pass it. Anyway. They only put it on fine furniture, right? For some, there's a contradiction between taking a headship position and hiding one's physical head. Since chapter 14 makes clear that praying and prophesying in the church's liturgy is taking an authoritative role in the church, there's something wrong about being the head while at the same time hiding one's physical head with some sort of covering. Hence, to Paul's point, it follows that praying and prophesying are authoritative functions, and praying and prophesying here are divine revelation. They are authoritative functions that call for an uncovered head. In fact, Paul says if a man prays with his head covered, he dishonors his head, who Paul has just told us is Christ. Now, to understand why Paul says this, I think we need to understand something very important about a transition that occurred between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Here's where our first reading from Ezekiel 44 earlier comes into play for the first time today. If you recall in our first reading, there we heard the Lord instructs Ezekiel about the manner in which priests are to minister before him after the nation is restored to the land and the temple is rebuilt. Specifically, the Lord tells Ezekiel that when a priest enters into his sanctuary, either the holy place or most holy place, he is to wear linen garments. In particular, the Lord says they shall have linen turbans on their heads and linen trousers on their bodies. And the reason they are to wear linen, to take off their wool garments, put on linen, is because they shall not clothe themselves with anything that causes sweat. The reason the priests must wear linen garments before the Lord in his inner sanctuary, as opposed to his usual garments made of wool, is so that they will not sweat in God's presence. And the reason for this, as you recall, is because sweat, particularly sweat of the brow, is a sign of the curse God placed on Adam, on Adam's work after his fall into sin. Hence, since God's sanctuary was a holy place, a symbolic representation of heaven, or even we might say a place where heaven and earth intersect, a sign of the curse was forbidden in his presence. So if you want to find out what happened to someone who entered into the Lord's sanctuary with their head not covered with the priest's linen turban in the Old Covenant, I would invite you to go back and read 2 Chronicles 26. If you read 2 Chronicles 26, you'll learn about how King Uzziah unlawfully went into the Lord's sanctuary, and the Lord struck him with leprosy, specifically on his forehead. To my point, in the new covenant, it appears all that has changed because of the finished work of Christ, who left behind his linen garments, including the, our translation says the handkerchief, the thing that covered his head, when he rose from the grave on Easter morning. There's a reason why especially John and the other gospel writers emphasize the linen garments left behind in the tomb. Okay? Jesus fulfilled what the Levitical law pointed forward to. In other words, and it's precisely because Christ fulfilled the work of the Levitical priesthood that men no longer have to come into God's presence with their head covered. In fact, to Paul's point, for a man to come into God's house with his head covered is to essentially deny Christ took the curse upon himself and fulfilled that which the law pointed to. That, I believe, is why Paul says a man dishonors Christ by praying or prophesying with his head covered. Okay, Christ is our covering. He's our head. Christ sweat like great drops of blood in the garden. He took the curse upon himself. He's fulfilled that which the Levitical law pointed forward to. That's why we don't wear turbans now to cover sweat. We're going to come back to talk about that more in just a moment. In the meantime, though, the question remains regarding what all this has to do with women praying and prophesying with their heads covered. To answer that question, I want you to remember all I've just said about how praying and prophesying here are forms of divine revelation. They are authoritative functions that call for an uncovered head. I believe this fact explains what Paul says in verse 16 of our text when he declares, "But every woman who prays or prophesies with her hair uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved." In other words, if any woman is to engage in praying or prophesying in the church, in this assembly, Paul is saying she must also be bareheaded, because as he explains later in the text, her hair is her covering. But as Paul also says, for her to be bareheaded would be shameful for her. That's what happened to war brides in Deuteronomy 22. They were humbled by shaving their heads. Okay? To his point, in other words, I believe what Paul is saying is that a woman should not uncover her head. She should not shave her hair. And the reason she should not uncover her head is because she should not pray or prophesy in the worship service of the church. To explain, contrary to those who believe Paul is advocating head coverings for women when they pray or prophesy in the church, what I'm arguing is that what Paul is actually saying is that women should not take leadership roles by engaging in an authoritative function like praying and prophesying in the worship service of the church. And that's why after Paul digresses to appeal to the order of the creation account to talk about the hierarchical structures that exist among men and women in order to provide, you know, temporary support for the order of the sexes. In verse 13, he returns to his original subject by appealing to the Corinthians' own sensibilities. And in particular, in verse 13, Paul asks a rhetorical question when he says, is it proper for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? See, he's assuming that to pray, your head has to be uncovered, but for her head to be uncovered, she'd have to shave her head, which he says is shameful for her. So Paul, in verse 13, he's asked a rhetorical question. He says, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? The answer, I believe, is an assumed no, because to do so would require her to shave her head. And the reason is, Paul says, because even nature itself teaches, if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. For her hair is given to her for a covering. In summary, what I believe Paul is teaching is not that women should come to church wearing some sort of head covering. After all, to begin with, Paul is not simply talking about coming to church at all, but rather he is speaking particularly about taking a leadership role by speaking authoritative divine revelation to the assembly. Beyond that, what he's saying is that praying and prophecy, or prophesying, are leadership functions that can only be performed by someone with an uncovered head. Therefore, if a woman were to engage in these functions, she would have to uncover her head as well. But if she did that, it would be a shame to her, because it would require her to shave her hair, which God gave to her for a glorying and a covering. Okay, that's my take on this passage. To reinforce why I've chosen, and you don't have to agree with me on this, that's okay. All right? I think we'll still be working on this passage probably another couple hundred years or whatever. I don't know. To reinforce the why I've chosen this interpretation of the passage in opposition to the many different approaches to this text you'll find in the literature on the subject is because it has the advantage of making Paul's comments in our text agree with his comments elsewhere about the role of women in the liturgy. In the first instance, it makes Paul's comments in chapter 11 agree with his comments in chapter 14, where he forbids women to take an authoritative teaching role in the church's liturgy. What's more, it agrees with what Paul says elsewhere in places like 1 Timothy 2, where he also forbids women to speak authoritatively in the worship of the church. In other words, given the fact Paul says at the end of our text that what he says is consistent with the practice of all the churches, and given the fact we know Paul elsewhere forbids women from leading in worship, I think it would be very strange for him to emphatically state in two places that women ought not lead in worship, and then turn around in another place and say, well, it's okay for women to lead in worship, providing they wear some sort of head covering. Okay? And to clarify why I say this, and hopefully to not be charged with misogyny in any way, please, I remind you that the reason Paul says what he does is because in the liturgy of the church, the minister is enacting the role of Christ. Because he is enacting the liturgical function of the bridegroom, he must be a man in relationship to the bride, which is the church. That, I believe, is the reason why ministers must be men. Moreover, since worship takes place in heaven, and since heaven provides the pattern for earth, what we do in the assembly must reflect the manner in which God originally made us as male and female. And that is why Paul doesn't want the Corinthians to set aside the things that mark the differences between men and women, especially in the worship of the church. Okay? In other words, again, I feel like I got to add this qualification in our day. Nothing that I've said here, I hope, is taken to imply that women are somehow inferior to men. They are, as Paul says, they're in fact more glorious than men. Moreover, as I also explained last week, what I've said should not be taken to mean that women can't teach men in non-liturgical settings. I have a number of books from women theologians like Nancy Piercy, Karen Jobes, Esther Meeks, Joyce Baldwin, and many others that I consult in my study that make their way into my sermons. We've had Guinevere teach us about etiquette and Barbara teach us about Bach at other times. So we're not talking about saying women can't teach men in other settings. We're talking about the worship service, covenant renewal. We must recall Paul is speaking throughout this section about conduct when the church is assembled for worship. And so for the reasons I've cited, I think he argues that an ordering of the sexes must be maintained in God's presence. Okay? Let me say one other thing about this issue to reinforce my argument from another perspective, and then we'll start to wrap things up. And then you can throw things at me afterwards, okay? I hope I made it clear last week as well as this week that this passage has nothing to do with women simply coming to church. That's how it's generally taken, I think, in most traditions. As I stressed at the beginning today, our text, though, is dealing specifically with the issue of praying and prophesying. As we're going to see when we come to chapter 14, prophecy refers precisely to inspired, as in God-breathed, revelatory forms of speech, such as God gave to the early church before the completion of the Scriptures. Moreover, in the larger context of the passage, the only form of praying discussed in this section is praying in tongues, which is simply prophecy in another language and therefore also inspired speech. And that's why I say that the type of speaking Paul is addressing in our text entails engaging in an authoritative teaching role in the church's worship. In other words, nothing Paul says has anything to do with women simply participating in the liturgy as the church corporately engages in responsive readings, sings the psalms and hymns together, recites the creeds in unison, and petitions the Lord in corporate prayer, and so on. What this means practically in regard to head covering is that everything Paul says in our text was only directly related to the time in which Paul wrote to the Corinthians when the gifts of prophecy and tongues were still in operation. In other words, as I'm going to argue when we come to chapter 14, I believe those gifts have ceased, which means that the matter of head coverings primarily had to do with when the gifts of prophecy and tongues were still operational. That is another reason why I say I do not believe our text requires women today to wear head coverings in the assembly when they attend church on Sundays. Now, it doesn't mean that this text is irrelevant to today in the same way we took Paul's comments in the last section about food offered to idols and made relevant application of them to today. So also we must do the same with the matter of head coverings. Here again, while the specific application may not be relevant, the principles Paul sets forth are still very much applicable to modern times. And so with that in mind, before we close, I ask you to give me a couple more minutes to make a few points of application beyond the much lengthier application I made of this text from last week. And with that, we'll be done. Okay? Let's, for the sake of argument, you say, okay, that's convincing. Okay, what does this passage mean to us? I think one of the first applications of this text, which unfortunately is not often mentioned because of the focus of women's head coverings, is that it prohibits men who lead worship from wearing anything on their head. As a result, I believe there are some big branches of the church that mistakenly violate this passage by the mitres worn by the bishops and abbots in their traditions. As I've argued today, in the Old Covenant, a man needed a head covering, but in the New Covenant, the man who leads worship comes before God covered by Christ, who has removed the wrath and curse from us so that we can come near to God with an uncovered head. That's the reason why you see men, you know, they come into church, they take the hat off. I don't know why you got to take a hat off when you go inside the store. I think maybe it's a carryover or whatever. Or when men go to pray, they take the hat off. I think it comes from this. Okay? Second, I hope I've made it clear and have convinced the ladies here today that it's not necessary for you to wear head coverings to worship. You want to wear a pretty hat, by all means, do so. But I hope I've convinced you and that you don't have to wear them to worship. And I say this because, as I try to show, I think the context is all about assuming a leadership role in worship and not simply about participating in the liturgy. What's more, it has particularly to do with praying and prophesying, which are revelatory gifts that have now ceased. For all those reasons and for a few more that I don't have time to explain today, I hope I've convinced you of my interpretation. But in the event you are unpersuaded, and that's fine, if you're unpersuaded this interpretation and believe that God wants you to wear head coverings, I would encourage you by all means to do so. Moreover, I would encourage others to not say anything to you about it or harass you about the matter. Moreover, should a lady or group of ladies visit our worship service wearing a hat or head covering, as they have at times in the past, I would not say anything to them about it. Now, if a woman who wore head coverings became vocal about the issue and began demanding that the other ladies in the church also wear head coverings, then I'd have to object by asking her to, well, show me where my exegesis is at fault and how I've misled all you all the last couple of weeks. If she was unable to do that, then I'd have to gently encourage her to not attempt to bind your conscience. Okay? Finally, let me just say something about the end of our text where Paul speaks briefly about the relative length of men and women's hair. I think it's important to point out when Paul speaks about how nature itself teaches a man's hair should be short and a woman's hair long, it's important to note whenever Paul speaks about nature, he's always referring to the way God created things to be. As we heard in our reading from Ezekiel 44, God commanded his priests to not let their hair grow long. The fact that Nazarites were to let their hair grow long proves long hair for men was the exception rather than the rule. That's coming from a guy who used to have hair down to here. Okay? Now here's the deal. What constitutes short and what constitutes long isn't specified. And if you know anything about the history of the church, some of the books that sat on my shelves were written by men whose hair would have made them fit right into a 1980s classic rock band. Okay? Look at Matthew Henry's commentary and look at his hair, you know, or John Owen or any of those guys. All right? So what is short? What is long? Okay? What I'm saying, God's Word doesn't give us a handbook like you'll find at a Christian school, where the boy's hair has to be half an inch above the collar and not touching the ear and so on. Nor does it tell us how long the woman's hair should be. As a result, I think we have to be careful to go beyond the basic principle of our text, which I think the primary point, I believe, is to teach us that the distinctions between the sexes do not disappear in the church. Moreover, the principle of our text is that distinctions between the sexes should be reflected in how we dress and what we wear. While there was a time in which things like that were assumed in our culture, today that is no longer the case. But as far as the Bible is concerned, the way we dress and wear our hair shapes how we think about our vocations. I wear a collar as a sign I'm a servant. I'm a slave. And this is not Roman Catholic. Presbyterians invented this, by the way. It's ours, okay? I wear a robe because we're in heaven, and that's what they wear. I wear a white robe, not only black judge robes, you know. I'm doing that, okay? So this represents my calling. Well, in the same way, what we wear and how we dress shapes what we think about our vocations as men and women made in the image of God. In summary, Paul doesn't want there to be any confusion regarding vocations and any confusion over the uniforms that accompany those vocations. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, if I have spoken wrongly today about this text, if I have misled people in any way, I ask that you would correct me and strike what I've said from everyone's memory. Lord, if there has been some insight and wisdom into what we've said, I pray that we would nevertheless remain humble with those we disagree with in the understanding that this is a most difficult text. We thank you for it, though. We know it is the glory of God to conceal matters and the glory of kings to find it out. And you made us kings and priests to you. And so we endeavor to make sense of it and apply it to our lives. And I pray that you'd help us do that to the best of our abilities now. For we ask it all in Christ's name. Amen.